Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Paul's theme here, of course, is that there is a need for much growth. We need to be going forward to maturity. And so he gives us here the foundations from which we must go forward. He says in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." We would all like to think that God would permit us to go on to maturity, and that each and every Christian who ever gets saved is someday going to become a paragon of maturity in the church. But the case is that it doesn't always happen. This morning we discussed the doctrine of eternal judgment. We began with one of the judgments that is still yet future, the judgment of the great whore, Babylon. Now we'll move on to the judgment of the beast. So let me turn your attention over to the book of Revelation again, where it gives us the judgment of the beast. We're going to begin in Revelation chapter 13. The beast. A lot of people say, "I don't read Revelation because I don't understand it." A lot of pastors don't read Revelation because they don't understand it. A lot of people don't understand it, folks, because they don't read it. So it becomes a vicious cycle. I was today translating the part on John Calvin in my notes on history. And I found it interesting that in addition to his studies of the Bible, when he wrote Institutes of the Christian Church, he wrote it about his understanding of institutions which had been set up by tradition in the church. And so he used tradition as well as the Bible as his authority on some things. Those of us that are Baptists believe that the only authority that we have is the Word of God. Amen? Amen. So if we're not going to take the Bible and study it, then it really is useless that we talk about biblical authority. We might as well say that tradition is our authority as well. If each and every one of us, when it comes to interpreting passages of the Scripture, are using our own experience, which becomes tradition to us, instead of using the Bible to interpret itself. And the Bible still is the best interpreter that we could ever find of the Bible. We can't find a better interpreter than the Scriptures themselves. Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. If one starts out actually studying it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can understand it. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, there's no scripture that you can understand, because you still need the Holy Spirit to illumine you, regardless. In Revelation chapter 13, and I trust that you found it by now, it says in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." When the Bible talks about the sea, there is one sea that the writers of the Scripture had in mind. It's called today the Mediterranean Sea. Elaine and I went a day early when we went to Israel. And our first day, we spent in a hotel right on the Mediterranean. What a wonderful thing it was to awake in the morning and to look out the window. At night, we wondered where we were. When we got to the hotel, we couldn't see any lights out there. We could hear noise, and we weren't sure where we were. And I kind of thought maybe we're at the edge of civilization, you know, and they're just a bunch of barren land out there beyond us. I couldn't tell what it was. We couldn't see a thing at night. But when we awoke in the morning and I looked out the window, I said, "Honey, honey, come here quickly." And there wasn't a motion. And so I looked out there, and I went scavenging around in the room till I found her camera, and I began taking pictures over the Mediterranean. What a beautiful sight it was. Later, when she awoke, and she said, "Why didn't you wake me up and tell me what a beautiful view we had?" I said, "I tried. But it's marvelous, just beautiful." And then later we went down there and we stood in the sand. I took pictures across the Mediterranean, and this beautiful woman was in a lot of those pictures. And it was just marvelous, because as I looked out there, I tried to imagine what the Apostle John was seeing in his vision as he saw this beast coming up out of the sea. Now, I kept seeing this beast coming out of the sea, but it represented everybody that I could think of. It had the face of everybody that I could think of on that beast. But John saw this beast coming out of the sea. And let me tell you, it would have been a horrible vision. This would have been something that absolutely scared him to death, because he could see the future of what was going to happen to his beloved nation, Israel. And he could see this beast coming out of the sea as he stood there on the sand. Now listen to what he says. "Having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." He could see everything that blasphemed the God of heaven and everything that blasphemed everybody else in heaven. And he says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Let me pause there for a moment, because now he compares it to 3 different animals. A leopard, a bear, and a lion. Those 3 beasts were all mentioned by Daniel. The prophet Daniel had compared the kingdoms that he saw coming as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Now, when Daniel saw them, he told us what kingdoms these were and what they represented. He very clearly tells us that the first one, the leopard, was the king of Greece. And he uses that particular phrase. He says he's the king of Grecia. Who is that man? What do we call him today that Daniel saw as the coming king of Grecia, who was so swift he was like a leopard and his feet touched not the ground? Who was that? Alexander the Great. Okay? Alexander had on his flags the symbol of a leopard flying through the air. He was a leopard. And he considered himself such. So, what do we know about a leopard? What is it that he could have had in mind when he took upon himself the symbol of a leopard, and God actually gave him that symbol many, many years before he was ever even born? You're talking about more than 100 years before the birth of Alexander, God had already called him a leopard, okay? So what was it that God had in mind when he called him a leopard? Well, science tells us a leopard is one of the fastest animals on earth. In fact, you realize that a leopard takes off, for instance, to catch, let's say, a gazelle or a deer or an antelope. When it takes off after them, the leopard has a tremendous advantage as well as a tremendous disadvantage. The advantage that the leopard has is that it can run and has been clocked at doing 70 or more miles per hour. Can you imagine trying to outrun something that's coming at you at 70 miles an hour? Nonetheless, he has a disadvantage. And the antelope sometimes actually gets away. Do you know why? What's that? Endurance. The leopard runs at 70 miles an hour for 1 mile. And then it sits down and has its tongue hanging out because it can't take it anymore. That's it. If the antelope, which is much slower, can actually get a jump and get ahead of the leopard, so that you realize the leopard will run right through a pack of antelope because it has its eyes on just one antelope. It is single-minded in its objective. It can run right past all the rest of them and leave them standing there or running in different directions. It won't chase any of them. When it set out, it had one antelope in its mind, and it goes after that antelope. Now, if it doesn't catch that antelope, it sits down and it's resting for hours afterward, and all the rest of the antelope just run right past it. It doesn't even chase them. Okay? If it doesn't get that antelope, it's done. It's over. It has a short life. It has no endurance. But boy, it's fast when it takes off. Now, animals that succeed in outrunning it are not faster. They just last longer. And so they get a head start. They jump the gun, and they're out there in front, and when the leopard finally takes off after them, he's not going to catch them if they keep on running. Now, you'll see an animal that'll get caught by a leopard, and it's astounding. It'll just lay there and let the animal eat it, okay, alive. It won't resist anymore. It's not like these animals fight with a leopard. If they can't outrun it, it's all over. This king of Grecia, Alexander, was a leopard. He first went to battle at 18 years of age. In the next 18 years, he had conquered the entire known world. In 18 short years, he ran from Europe through Asia Minor and across Africa and all the way to India, and had conquered from India to Europe and across Africa in 18 years. Do you know of anybody that could do that today? One man. But in 18 years, he was dead. He wasn't running anymore. He's like a leopard. The beast that we're awaiting is like a leopard. In what way? He's going to conquer all this same land that Alexander conquered and more. He's going to do it so swiftly that it's going to make people's heads turn. But within 3.5 years, he's going to be dead and in hell already. Astounding. So the first thing it says to us about the beast is that he's like the leopard. He will include Greece and Macedonia. Then secondly, it says about him in verse 2, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. Now a bear doesn't do 70 miles an hour. Praise God. Some people actually get away from bears. Nobody is going to outrun a human being, that is, unless they're in a car. Nobody's going to outrun a leopard. But a bear, people have actually outrun a bear. He's not the fastest animal in the world. And in fact, when it talks about the bear here, it's in the masculine. The real dangerous one is the female bear. Okay? Boy, that female bear who's protecting her cubs. You know, I remember recently in the news, some guy who probably afterward was thinking, that was the stupidest thing I ever did in my life, right? Right up here in the mountains, he found a bear cub. And so what did he do? He got off of his bicycle and he petted this bear cub. Well, then the mama bear came along, and she decided to pet him a little bit, too. And she about tore him limb from limb. I mean, anybody would know, folks. You would know. You see a bear cub, run! Because all bear cubs have a mama bear, okay? And you don't want to fight with a mama bear. Well, he had a little fight with a mama bear, and guess what? He lost. Now, there's something that we know about bears. They may not be fast, but they're big and they're strong. Now, the bear was likewise identified for us. You see, many modern scholars, so-called, say that the bear is Russia. Excuse me. Russia may have the symbol of a bear right now, but the bear is not Russia. The bear was in the scriptures, is in the scriptures, and always shall be in the scriptures, Medo-Persia. It's talking about Iran and Afghanistan. The bear raised up more on one side than the other. It raised up more on the Persian side than it did on the Afghani side. The Medo-Persian Empire was strongest amongst the Persians, not amongst the Afghanis. The Afghanis were fierce fighters. And do you realize that that relationship of which the Bible speaks of Afghanistan and Iran, 3,000 years later, these two nations are still united in too many respects to even number. First of all, they're the same bloodline. They're both Semites. They're not Arabs. When a lot of people talk about Iran and Afghanistan, they say, well, those are Arab nations. No, they're not. They're Semite nations. They are Semitic people, like the Jewish people are. But they hate the Jewish people. They both speak the same language, which is Farsi, so that they are united by a common blood, a common language, a common culture, and that has been ever since the Medo-Persian Empire, and even before that. So these two nations share in common more than they have that is discommon to them. They have a lot of things in common between them. The bear was strong. It wasn't fast, but it crushed you. The bear gave you a hug and it was all over for you, okay? We talk about somebody giving you a bear hug, right? This, a bear hug in English, how many of you are familiar with that phrase, bear hug? Okay? A bear hug is not like a loving hug that somebody gives to their wife, okay? No, it's one of those that and you can hear all the bones snapping, okay? That's a bear hug. Because when a bear hugs you, you don't want to be hugged by a bear, okay? It crushes your bones. It absolutely flattens you out. But if you can run, you can have a good chance of escaping from it. He's not fast, but he's strong. Now, he's like a bear, because this particular emperor is just going to crush anybody who's in his way. He's fast like a leopard, and he's strong like a bear. He's just going to crush you. That's it. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Okay, the mouth of a lion. Well, the lion was told to us by Daniel himself as being Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we still have images that thousands of years later exist still of Nebuchadnezzar. He had images made of himself with a lion's body and the face of Nebuchadnezzar on the lion. Now, you remember that the lion was the symbol of the goddess Ashtar, which was in front of the gate of the city of Babylon. And we discussed that in our message this morning. The lion was a very important part of the symbolism of Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar in particular, were called the lion. Now, the only thing that is mentioned to us about the lion here is his mouth. What do we know about a lion's mouth? Besides the fact that he doesn't chew dentine and doesn't have his teeth brushed, okay? What do we know about a lion's mouth? Well, the male lion never did any of the hunting. Who does the hunting? The female. She goes out and hunts, and she brings back everything, and her little ones eat what she brings back, and the old man, he gets a part of it too. Okay? She does all the hunting. Now, he has a part in it. Do you know what? You know what his part is? Well, you see, the lion is actually a very smart animal. He sends his wife out to do all the work. Okay? That's pretty smart, right? And what he does is that he sees all these animals out there that he wants to eat. Okay? Now, he sends his wife around the other side so that she sits there very quietly. Because the lion isn't fast like the leopard. She just sits there. And she keeps her mouth open and makes no noise. Then the male lion, he goes over to this side. And he stands up there where everybody can see him. And he just goes, "Ah!" He roars. And when he does, the animals all look up. And they see where the noise is coming from. And they say, "Let's get out of here. The lion's over there." And so they all run the opposite direction where he already sent his wife. And she's just waiting there quietly. And when all the animals run right past her, she just grabs them. And she says, "Now we have dinner." You know, that's a pretty good military strategy. the mouth of a lion. You remember the devil? It says he's as a what? Roaring lion. You never run from the roaring lion because it's the one who's making no noise that you need to be afraid of. Okay? Instead, you see, I'm of the persuasion that when the lion roars, you stand up with your elephant gun and you blow him away. Okay? That's it. It's all over. You don't have to worry about him anymore. You just make a big hole in the lion. And then you don't have to worry about the lioness who's sitting on the other side, because she doesn't actually chase anybody. She's just waiting there for you to run into her mouth. Let me tell you, Nebuchadnezzar was a big lion. He did a lot of talking. In fact, he talked so much, bragging so much and blaspheming the God of heaven so much. He spent so much time doing this that Daniel finally went to him and he said, let me tell you something. You need to stop this and you need to humble yourself. Because if you don't, God's going to humble you. Now the Bible says for a while he actually controlled his mouth, but he couldn't help himself. He went out there one day, and he looked at that city of Babylon, and what did he do? He said, this is the great city of Babylon, which I built with my own hands. Now, the Bible says within the hour, he was doing something different. What was he doing? Eating grass. And his fingernails and toenails became like the claws of a bird. And his hair got matted down and became like feathers on a bird. And he slept out in the dew, and he spent a good time out there because he didn't recognize that he was only a man and that everything he had he owed to God. I look at these kind of circumstances and I kind of get a glimpse as to what this man is going to be like. He's going to have the braggadocio of Nebuchadnezzar, the strength of Medo-Persia. He's going to be as swift as Alexander. And the Bible says of him, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now we know who's behind him. The devil is the one who's behind him. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The answer is nobody on this earth. No one. He's too fast, too strong, too proud. The only one that can make war with him is the God of heaven. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So you don't have to sit there and figure out how long that is. That's 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, that 7-year period. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed me against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Who's that talking about? It's not talking about us. We're already out of this world. It's talking about the Jewish saints, the Jewish people that have trusted God, who have believed God, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He it is given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, that means tribes, and tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Well, what is he talking about there? What does it mean? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Who are the saints, first of all? The Jewish people. Let me put it in other words for you. What you intend to do to the Jewish people, it's what's going to happen to you. Okay? You set out to do something to the Jewish people, and the same sword with which you thought to kill them is going to kill you. Now let me illustrate it. Adolf Hitler took the Jewish people away, 6 million of them. More than 6 million he took away into concentration camps. 6 million of them he gassed, in other ways tortured and killed. And then, when he was done killing them, he burned their bodies. Now let me think. What happened to Adolf Hitler? Yeah, either he killed himself or somebody killed him. We're not sure which way it happened. But he surely didn't do after that to himself what happened to him. What happened? His body was burned. In a bunker, underground. In Berlin. What he did to the Jewish people happened to him. Pharaoh commanded the Jewish people to throw their baby boys into the river and kill them. Whose babies were killed? Pharaoh's. And he buried 64 sons before he died. I don't think that was all by the same woman. Just a guess. He buried them in what has been now found to be the largest burial plot in the Valley of the Kings. And there's not a single one of them in that burial place. Not a one. What happened to them all? Well, the Nile River went over its banks and flooded the area, and all the sarcophaguses, if that's how you say it in plural, in which all of his children were buried, all floated away down the Nile River. What he thought to do to the Jewish people happened to him. Right, this man childless. Not a one of his children outlived him. Not a one of them. Haman, he hated the Jewish people. And he hated how do you say his name in English? Mordecai. I was going to say Mardakeo, but it's Mordecai in English. He hated especially Mordecai. And he couldn't even wait to kill all the Jewish people before he wanted to execute Mordecai. So he made a gallows to hang Mordecai, especially, and Mordecai's family, to at least get rid of that family. And who was it that ended up getting hung on the gallows? Haman and his family. The men who thought to throw Daniel to the lions were thrown to the lions. You see, my God has a special irony about him. That what people think to do to the Jewish people is what happens to them. And it all came down on all these people just exactly the way they thought they were going to do to the Jewish people. That's what happened to them. This is the patience and faith of the Jewish people. That God had made a promise to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee. But the other part of that was, I will also, what? Curse them that curse thee. Folks, we haven't seen the end of God keeping this promise. Because what he has done to the Jewish people now is what's going to happen to him. And so you look over at Revelation 17. And in verse 8, John writes, and the beast which thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Three times, three tenses, he says here. He says, was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, seven capitals, seven capital cities on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, Ptolemy Urgentes, Antiochus Epiphanes. Five are fallen. One is, his name was Titus, and one is yet to come. We don't know the name of that seventh. Someday we will. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Yeah, he's got 3.5 years to do all the damage he's going to do. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is one of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. What's going to finally happen with the beast? He has a very proud future. For at least 1,000 years, he's going to be one of only 2 people that are in hell. The rest of people that are going to be in hell don't get there for another 1,000 years, but he's going to be the first inhabitant of this place. He's going to be there even before the devil who inspires him. Revelation 19, verse 20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist and the beast, are 2 different men. These both are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You realize these are the only people in the history of the world who are cast alive into the lake of fire. Other people at least got to go to hell before they got to go to the lake of fire. Now, it may be a very similar place, But these two, a chapter before the judgment seat which is set up, the great white throne judgment of chapter 20 of Revelation, these two are already there awaiting everybody else who's ever going to be in hell. They're there 1,000 years before the rest of the people ever make it there. Folks, judgment, it's coming. The whore is going to be judged. The beast is going to be judged. Judgment is coming. And when it does, I'm so glad that I'm not going to be there with them. Jesus Christ has already mapped out a much better place for me that he paid for with his own precious blood. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Aren't you so glad tonight that you're never going to be in this terrible place that's called the lake of fire? If you've ever suffered being burned, and I have, you would not want to spend eternity like that. This is a terrible place. And God has already told us the end of these first two. Third judgment is what we'll cover the next time we get together on this. Let's pray.